You know, I wanted to start off tonight by saying it's not a bad thing to desire a place of leadership within the church. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to want to be a leader in the church. It's a good thing to want to lead a Bible study group, to lead a prayer group, to lead some ministry. It's a good thing to even want to become a deacon, or an elder, or a pastor in the church. Those desires are good. If, of course, it's balanced with humility and having a servant's heart. But those things are good. And in fact, if you're called to leadership, you'll have that desire, I believe. You'll have a longing for it. Very important to have that. When you get into a leadership position, however, you need to remember that leadership carries with it greater responsibility, not greater privilege. Right? There are some leaders in the church that when they become leaders in the church, they expect the red carpet treatment. They expect to be catered to. Oh, the pastor has arrived. Let's serve him. That's the wrong way to see it. A place of leadership is a place of higher accountability and responsibility, not privilege. So it's a good thing, but you remember that. It's true in the New Testament. It was true in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was under the Old Testament law of Moses. Every Jew in the Old Testament had to obey the law of Moses. The priests did as well, obviously, and the priests represent the leadership of the nation, the religious leaders. And as we continue in Leviticus, you continue to notice how much more accountable priests were, how much more responsible they were. Look at verse 1, chapter 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons." Now those are the priests. Aaron and his sons were the first priests of Israel. "Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." Now we're going to deal with matters of uncleanness, issues of becoming clean, unclean ceremonially. We've talked a little bit about this. If you were under the Old Testament law of Moses, you could become ceremonially unclean by engaging in certain activities. Some you could help, some you couldn't. And they weren't really moral failures, but you could become unclean. If you became unclean ceremonially, you couldn't participate in religious rites. You couldn't go to the tabernacle and such. So, if you touched a dead body, yuck, you became unclean. If you touched a dead animal, you became unclean. If you touched different creeping things, you'd become unclean. If you developed a leprous skin disease, you became unclean. If you had a certain bodily discharge, you became unclean. And if you became unclean, then there was a process by which you would wait to become clean. Now, every Jew in the nation of Israel had to abide by those laws. They had to watch so they didn't become ceremonially unclean. And if they did, they had to follow this process. It's important for every Jew. But it was doubly important for a priest, the leaders. And it spells that out. He's talking to the priest. Look at verse 4. "Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening. He shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. Now watch this. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. The priests were more accountable. They had to be more responsible. Greater responsibility. They could lose their lives over such things. And guys, that makes sense because it was the priests who were day by day serving the Lord in the tabernacle, weren't they? They were the ones that were touching the holy instruments of God. They were the ones that were touching the lampstand. They were the ones that were touching the offerings that the people brought to the Lord. Now, if you could get in trouble just as an Israelite being ceremonially unclean and you're not touching that stuff, imagine what a priest, the problems that a priest could get into. And so, very, very careful to strictly observe those laws. Also, it was important for them because if they became unclean, they were out of service, weren't they? They were out for a day or two or three, depending on whatever made them unclean. If they're out of service, what's happening to the people? Well, less people are serving the Lord in the tabernacle. There's more work. Maybe more people are left out. So there was more at stake with a leader, with a priest. There were more consequences. All right, let's continue and let's look at some other things that these guys had to consider. Verse 10. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in the house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child, and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. Again, now these priests who served in the tabernacle day by day got their living from ministry, didn't they? They got their provision from the ministry. They got paid. And they got paid in those days by being able to partake of the bread, the holy bread, which was off limits to everyone else in the congregation, but the priests with the bread, they could eat it. You remember also the priests could eat of any parts of the animal sacrifices on certain occasions according to certain specifics. This is telling them that they could eat of that bread, eat of that food in their ministry service, and that their families could as well. Direct family members, wives, daughters, sons that were still dependents. But a hired hand who might be living with the family could not eat of the stuff. If the priest had purchased a person as a servant, bought them, was a slave, then that person could eat. If a priest had a daughter who went out and got married to a foreigner, someone outside the nation of Israel, she couldn't partake of the food. She could partake of the food if she got divorced, widowed, and came back into the house. So these priests had to be very mindful of who was eating God's stuff, watching over that very carefully. Lots of things to watch for as a leader. Now I see some application in that for us as leaders in the New Testament, for us as priests in the New Testament. Guys, priests, leaders in the New Testament church are more accountable. They are more responsible. If you're in any leadership position at all, you are to live at a higher level. You are to keep yourself from becoming defiled, unclean, so to speak. Now, that is the task for every Christian, right? Does that mean that all the Christians that aren't in leadership, woo, party, let's go? No, not at all. We're all to guard our lives from sin. But it's extra important for a leader to do so. Why? Because leaders influence people. Leaders touch other people's lives. It's because of the position. A leader in the Old Testament gets taken out, hey, the work suffers. People are influenced. Same is true for leaders in the New Testament church. When a pastor or a leader in the Christian church falls, takes a moral fall, a moral failure, devastation results. I'm telling you. I've been in the ministry long enough, and I have a number of pastor friends, and I know of a number of churches across the country, and I've seen it happen. Guys, when a pastor falls, it's ugly. It disintegrates churches. And I would let you know tonight that if you're a leader in any capacity, there's people that are looking up to you. There's people that see you as a role model. Now, you're not going to be perfect. No leader is. But listen, a leader should be heads and shoulders above the rest. And you need to keep that in mind. And I'll tell you what, that's why we need to pray for our Christian leaders all the time, don't we? The leaders of the church are targets of Satan. If Satan can take out a pastor or a leader of subcapacity, look what the devastation he can do, the damage he can do. It's ugly. I mean, we've seen it recently. Well, I guess not recently now, but a number of years ago. Remember the televangelists? Televangelists, plural. Baker and folks. Remember the devastation that caused to the body of Christ? Remember how the media went nuts with it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for the leaders in this church regularly, consistently. Pray for the leaders, Christian leaders in this country. Their influence, their targets. The other thing we noticed here is that the leaders had to be very careful in the Old Testament of who associated with them, of who partook of the ministry. You had to be a member of the family. You couldn't be a daughter married to a foreigner, nothing like that. And that spoke to me this week as I was studying. Leaders have to be careful about the leaders they raise up. That really spoke to me here at this church. We're a growing church. Need for leadership. I have to be on guard that the right leaders are raised up here. And again, you need to be praying for me for that as well. See, there are certain people that aren't qualified for leadership in ministry. What are the qualifications? Well, I'll tell you, you look in the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, or in Titus, you got the pastoral epistles. There's qualifications for a deacon, qualifications for a leader, qualifications for an elder or a pastor. A leader can't have a shady reputation. A leader can't have a messed up family. A leader can't be a novice. It specifically says that. In 1 Timothy, not a novice, meaning you have to be mature enough to be a leader. You should never allow a brand new baby Christian to get into a place of leadership. You have to be careful. They have to be qualified. We watch who we raise up as leaders. Important stuff. Let's keep going now. Verse 17. Leviticus chapter 22, another important job for the priests, the leaders. They had to make sure that the sacrifices were without blemish. People are coming day in and day out with their animals to sacrifice at the altar. One of the jobs for a priest was to be an animal inspector. Verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make an offering of fire by them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer it a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf." A priest had to inspect every animal that came. And every animal that came as a sacrifice unto the Lord had to be perfect, without defect, except under certain conditions. That was the job of the leader. Do you think they got good at spotting defects? Day after day, here come the animals. They're looking at them, inspecting them, making sure it's proper. Big, important job. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord." The priests are told that they were not allowed to kill any animals under the age of 8 days. So animals were at least allowed to live 7 days. Verse 28. Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. These priests, they had to be familiar with all kinds of details. There were all sorts of details that they had to look after, watch out for. And I would say that's very true of leadership in the church. When you have a ministry that you're in leadership over, God is concerned about the details. God is concerned that you would inspect things and make sure that things are free from defect. God is concerned about those things. And I'm praying like crazy that He won't miss one detail in this cotton gin and all that we're going to have to do in the craftsmanship and etc. Things like that. Important stuff for these leaders. Tough job. They had to be on. They had to be there. They had to be watching out for things. It's a tough job to be a leader. But we all need them. And again, I'll tell you, as I've been exhorting you through the book of Leviticus, we always need leaders in the church. Leaders are needed. And I know lots of the things I say about leaders make some of you think, nope, don't want the job, thanks. But let me tell you what, guys. Being a leader in the church, it is tough. I'll tell you, sometimes it's tough being in a fishbowl. It is. Or having my wife in a fishbowl, or having the kids in a fishbowl. And there are things that we have to deal with that maybe most Christians don't. But there is nothing better than walking in your calling. Nothing better. And if you're not walking in your calling, you won't be fulfilled. So whatever God has called you to do, He'll give you a desire, you do it well, even in the detail. You inspect your own life, you watch your life, and you do it all for the Lord. Very important information about being a leader. I wanted to mention a couple of things about the sacrifices. There's some interesting truths about these sacrifices. I find verse 28 fascinating. Why is that there? Whether it is a cow or you, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. The priests were not allowed to kill a mother and one of its young on the same day. Why? They had to make sure that one would go away living. You know why I think that detail's there? I think the Lord was teaching His people, and a lot of this is so symbolic, but I think the Lord was teaching His people that a real sacrifice incurs a real loss. You know, if you just killed the whole family of animals, nobody would miss anyone. But you kill a young, the mother's without, there's loss. You kill the mother, the young's without, there's loss. You know, we just got through this Iraqi war. Did you hear that Bush called the combat officially over? Or he's going to very soon? There were sacrifices from this country, weren't there? People lost their lives. Sacrifice of life is a loss. And I remember as I was watching the news, and every now and then up would come the pictures of those guys, those men and women who'd lost their lives in the cause. And I remember thinking, oh, God bless them. But still, I could never feel the pain that their mother felt or their dad felt. And here we cheer, what a sacrifice, good job. But I wonder what that mom feels like. She's devastated. She experienced loss. Sacrifice incurs loss. And I want you to apply that to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ tonight. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a loss. Bible says God gave His only begotten Son. God the Father sacrificed His Son. Allowed His Son to be butchered on a cross. Allowed the sins of the world to be placed on Him. It was a loss. It was a sacrifice. It was the ultimate sacrifice. So that you and I could be saved. I'll tell you what, guys. I have two sons. And if there was ever a situation in my life where if I could save somebody by sacrificing Dylan or Connor, I'm not sure I could do it. I mean, I might be more willing to sacrifice myself, but my son. In order for you to be saved, God sacrificed His Son for you. Gave Him for you. You talk about love, my friend. How much does God love you? Supremely! How else could He show His love for you? It's the ultimate display. He gave His Son. He sacrificed His Son. Look at the sacrifice that way and understand how much God loves you. You know, there are Christians every now and then that struggle.
God doesn't love me anymore. I lost my job. God doesn't love me anymore. This happened to me. God doesn't love me anymore. I'm not as rich as the other Christians living up the street. God doesn't love me anymore because, you know, this ministry didn't work out for me over here. God doesn't love me anymore. I'm going through this trial. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. God loves you so much, He sacrificed His Son for you. Don't ever forget it. We are all recipients of that same love, my friend. And that's love. That someone would give up his own life for a friend. It's exactly what Jesus did for us. And then you notice in these sacrifices that they had to be perfect, without blemish, right? No defects. God was teaching His people through that atonement for sin is only possible through a perfect sacrifice. Only a perfect animal. That's true for us in the New Testament in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only way we are forgiven of our sins is for a perfect substitute to be sacrificed in our place. It's the only way. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He was innocent. He went to the cross. His death as an innocent party is what allows guilty people to go free. You know, if Jesus had sinned, and that's blasphemous to even think, but if Jesus had sinned and died on the cross, He would have died for His own sin. Jesus did not sin. He was perfect. And His death makes it possible for the guilty ones like you and I to be forgiven and to go free. Oh, we need to worship Jesus, don't we? Our whole life is devoted to Jesus. The Lord who shed His blood for me. Is there anything that I should hold back? No. Is there any calling that I should shy back from? No. The Lord has done so much for us. Let's go to chapter 23, and we're going to go into a whole new topic, and we're going to go through this pretty quick. I love chapter 23. It's full of symbolic meaning and beautiful stuff. In chapter 23, God essentially gives the religious calendar to the nation of Israel. He shares with them all the feasts that they're to participate in every year. Mandatory, not voluntary. This calendar is given to His people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now that's a summary statement. The chapter is going to go on to list 7 feasts that they were to keep every year. 7 holy days. 7 holy convocations, if you will. A convocation is basically a meeting, a gathering of people. These were going to be sacred feast days that they were to keep every year. And so if you had a Palm Pilot back in those days, or if you had a little day timer, or if you had calendar, or if you got together with the family and planned the year, you know what you did? You put all those feasts on the calendar first. Those were mandatory. You couldn't skip them. You were a part of it. And I love that. You know, in the Old Testament, the people of God scheduled their calendar around God. The people of God scheduled their calendar around the worship of God. These feast days, annual, weekly Sabbaths, all of that, that's on the calendar. They'll organize their life, they'll organize their schedule around that. Do you do that? Do I do that?
Do you organize your schedule around God?
Or do you just sort of make God fit somewhere into your schedule? Which is it?
Do you know if He's the Lord to you, your whole world should revolve around Him.
Your whole world should revolve around Him. He should be the centerpiece. You should schedule everything around Him.
My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, take time every day to meet with God. I mean, you make appointments with other people all day long. Sometimes, you know, important appointments, you go see a doctor or somebody like that. Isn't God important?
And you know what? You can make an appointment with Him anytime during the day.
And He's never busy. He never calls you up and says, sorry, can't make it. We'll have to reschedule.
Guys, God is available. You and I should be a part of that.
We should schedule our lives around public worship of God. We should schedule our lives around church. Church should be an important part of our lives as Christians. Gathering together as the people of God. Participating in communion, ordinances, baptism. I think it's important to make a big deal of Easter week. Make it a pageant. Make it a celebration. I think it's important to make Christmas week a holy convocation where we're gathering together. And the other thing is, these seven feasts were corporate, weren't they? They were something for the whole nation of Israel to do, the congregation. Were to take time to meet together. It was forced on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament time. Guys, it's not forced on us, but it is commanded. There's no set days. There's no set feasts. We're not under those. But we are to gather regularly with one another. Spend that time with Him. Spend that time with the Lord. Organize your day around Him. Organize your schedule around Him. Those of you who are married, remember when you were dating? Remember when you fell in love? And you could just spend hours hanging out with each other, gazing into one another's eyes, dreaming. You remember those times? Well, some of you don't. Guys, I remember when Kim and I were dating, I restructured my whole life around getting time to see her. I mean, I would do whatever it takes. I'd study till 4 in the morning so I could get up the next day and be able to see her. And I still would do that today, except the kids, you know, they take a lot of our time now. You know what I'm saying? When you're in love with someone, you'll organize your whole world around that person. Your whole world. You'll move any obstacle to get close. You'll move anything off the schedule to spend time with that important person. Do you love God? He's the lover of your soul. He has time for you. Don't let God be something, well, I got time next month maybe. No. Make it a priority. It's important. Let's look quickly at some of these feast days. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, that's not really a feast. That's a day. That was the Sabbath day. But I guess you could look at it sort of like a weekly feast, a weekly holy day, holiday. 6 days they would work. One day every week they would rest on the Sabbath. Man, the city shuts down. Nobody works. It was a day unto the Lord. And you're going to see as we go through a lot of these feasts that the other Sabbath days are added.
to these various feasts at different times. And I love that. Our God was into rest. He was into days off. And He still is. And it's important that we're rested. We're not under the Sabbath day officially, but I still think the sixth work day, the one day off, is a great, great pattern to follow. Kick back one day out of a week. I mean, kick back, rest. I wish I could spend one day every week just crashed out in bed all day. I'd recover. God has required rest. All right, let's look at some of these feast days. And by the way, I did give you a little sheet out. It basically summarizes the calendar. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. First feast, the Passover feast. 14th day of the first month, that's about March, April time period. That's where they would slaughter a lamb. Then at twilight they would have a Passover Seder. It's the very first feast that they were to keep in their religious year. And what did it commemorate? Their exodus out of Egypt, their redemption from slavery. You remember the 10 plagues. And the 10th plague that got them out. God sent the death angel to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. The Israelites were safe if they sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the doors. The death angel would pass over. Hence, Passover. And so they celebrated that event the first month on the 14th day. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It's interesting, right after the Passover feast, right after that one-day feast, they would have another week, another feast that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days. First day was a Sabbath. The seventh day was a Sabbath rest. They sacrificed, or they offered burnt offerings during that week. And during that whole week, with all their meals, they ate unleavened bread. They ate matzah. Matzah bread. You like matzah bread? That's what they were required to eat. Again, that was sort of linked with the Passover. In fact, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover is many times referred to interchangeably throughout the Old Testament. Again, to celebrate their exodus from Egypt. When they left Egypt, they had to go very fast. Bread didn't have time to leaven. No time for it to rise. And so they ate it. Third feast. Verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then they would offer a grain offering. The Feast of First Fruits was also linked with Passover and unleavened bread. So the first three feasts took place together. March, April. This Feast of the First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath of the Unleavened Bread, probably right after the Unleavened Bread began. They would bring the first fruits of the crops to the priest. They'd wave it as an offering. It was a barley harvest. And it was their way of kicking off the agricultural season, the harvest. All three of those together. And I want you to take note of those details because we're going to get back to it. All right, the next feast, verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now that fourth feast took place exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And so in the Greek, in the New Testament, when they refer to that feast, what do they call it? Pentecost. How many of you heard that? Pentecost. That's this feast that took place 50 days later. Here they were celebrating the wheat harvest. And they would make elaborate offerings. There was to be no work done on that day. It was a holy convocation. And the detail I want you to see for the day of Pentecost is verse 17. This is very odd. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now that is the only time in the calendar year for Israel that they were commanded to give bread baked with leaven. So most of the times it was always unleavened bread, but on Pentecost, baked with leaven. Keep that in mind. Skip down to verse 23. Oh, by the way, after this Pentecost, after the fourth feast, there were no more feasts for about 4 months. There's this gap of time. Till we get to the seventh month, verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. First day of the seventh month, that's September, October, our time period. On that first day, they had another Sabbath day, a festival, a feast. It was called the Feast of Trumpets. And on that day, they would summon everybody together by the blowing of the trumpets, or the blowing of the shofar. Jewish writers said they would do it 30 times on that day. And it was a way of getting them ready for what was going to be the next feast, the Day of Atonement. Very solemn occasion. And by the way, that day marks what has now become the new year for the nation of Israel, the civil year. You heard of Rosh Hashanah? That's the Feast of the Trumpets. But you know, it's interesting that they would blow those trumpets and they would blow those shofars. Whenever they did that, they were calling people together. And they did it not just for the Feast of Trumpets, but for other occasions. When they blew the shofar, it would gather people together. And I just thought I'd mention this to you tonight. Have you ever noticed that our logo at Calvary Chapel Sun City is really a shofar? We have the dove. Gotta have the dove. Calvary Chapels have the dove. But I've seen a lot of other Calvary Chapels do their own logos, and my logo for our church has always been the shofar. Blowing of the shofar. Have you noticed that we call our radio program Summons? Those go together. And let me share my thinking behind that. Whenever they blew the shofar, it was a summons for the people of God to gather and to assemble. And that horn was blown for 3 reasons. It would gather the people of God, and it was a call to worship. Then it was also a call for the people of God to get equipped and get ready for a battle. Then they would also blow the shofar to actually gather the people and go out to battle. That's sort of the vision I have for our church. Every time we get together, we blow the shofar. Summons. The people of God have gathered in a call to worship God. The people of God have gathered in a call to be equipped for ministry. The people of God have been summoned or called together to get ready to go out for battle and proclaim the gospel message. And so, if you've ever wondered what that funny little thing was, that it's a shofar, and there is reason behind that, and that should develop. So, anyways.
Verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement before you, before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. Now, the Day of Atonement was no doubt the holiest day in the year. Now, you remember we studied that in Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was the only day during any year that one man could go into the very presence of God. The high priest could go into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, into the Holy of Holies with blood to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. And that made atonement for sin. And it was a special day because that's where the high priest was making atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. But you talk about how hard it was to get into the presence of God in the Old Testament. One guy, one day, every year, in a very detailed, prescribed way. But that was the whole point. Now, that day has been called a feast. It actually wasn't a feast. It was a fast. Do you notice that they're to afflict themselves? It says you're to afflict your souls. That means they're to fast. They were to dress in sackcloth and ashes. On that day, every Jew was to be in a state of mourning, a state of repentance over their sin, in a state of prayer. Very, very important. They had to have that attitude. And of course, the high priest was doing all the work. They didn't do any work on that day. Very quickly. 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Seventh festival was 7 days long. The Feast of Tabernacles. First day was a Sabbath. Last day was a Sabbath. They offered burnt offerings. That feast was a lot like our Thanksgiving. Came at the end of the agricultural year. There was rejoicing. They're told to grab the fruit, the branches, and rejoice before the Lord. They were also required to camp out that week. It was a big camp out. Those of you who are campers, you would have enjoyed that feast. They were to live in booths. Three-sided, quickly made tents. And there they lived that week. Sometimes they'd put the booths on the roof or in the front yard or whatever. And that was to commemorate how God got them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, safely into the promised land. And so they'd have that camp out and they'd remember. Those were the feasts that you were to keep. That was the calendar that you were to be on. I'll tell you what, there's rich historical and prophetic meaning there.
You notice how three are right there together in the spring. Then you have Pentecost 50 days later, right? Then you have this gap. Then you have three more. It is thought that the first three feasts are symbolic of the first advent of Christ. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, right? He was crucified on the day of Passover. He was unleavened. No sin in him. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And I believe that he was actually raised from the dead on the actual day of first fruits. The advent of Jesus Christ in his first coming. Now you go ahead 50 days to Pentecost. You know what that's thought to be in the history of the church? Obvious. The advent of the Holy Spirit. What? The Holy Spirit came on the very day of Pentecost. You remember the 120 disciples up in the room? Tongues of fire land on them. They begin speaking in tongues. The church is born on the day of Pentecost. The church is comprised of both Jew and who? Gentile. Remember the two loaves that were offered in the Old Testament celebration of Pentecost? Leaven. Loaves with leaven. Speaking of the church, I believe, symbolic of the church, that, yay, us Gentiles get to be a part. I'm so glad for that. Then there's a four-month gap. Church age. That's where we are right now. Those last three feasts are symbolic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second advent. If you read Bible prophecy concerning last days, there's a whole lot of talk about blowing trumpets. In fact, at the rapture of the church, trumpet will be blown. Trumpets are blown throughout the tribulation. What's that first feast in September, October? The Feast of Trumpets, the blowing of the horn. The Day of Atonement, you're to afflict yourselves. We know that after the rapture, you have this seven-year tribulation period. The people of God will be afflicted in those days. And then the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up at His second coming. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, a place where we'll enjoy the fruit of the land, where we'll spend our life rejoicing with Jesus Christ and His righteous kingdom. That's beautiful. That's highly symbolic. And I see that very clearly. And there's that thread that you see through the Scripture in different ways, and it matches up. By the way, you should know that in the first advent, a lot of those things happened on the very day, didn't they? Crucifixion on the day of Passover. Resurrection on the day of first fruits. Pentecost on the day of Pentecost. You know, there's a lot of people that believe that the rapture will take place on the day of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And if you've noticed, when people make last day predictions, predictions are always in the September-October time frame. Most of the times, have you noticed? Because they're trying to follow that. They're trying to find fulfillment in that. Will Jesus come back on the Day of Trumpets on Rosh Hashanah? No. How do I know that? The Bible says no man will know the day. You know, these people, they drive me nuts. They try to come up with the day, and yet the Bible has told them, you won't know the day. But I know the day. I can figure it out, Lord. Who knows? Maybe it is Rosh Hashanah. Maybe it's a certain certainty, but just like any other day in the year. Guys, I want to end the service tonight, the Bible study tonight, by letting you know that we are in the church age. And I'll tell you what, between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, there was a whole lot of harvesting going on. In this church age, my friend, there should be a whole lot of harvesting going on in your life and through your life. as you are sharing the gospel with other people.
I'll tell you, Jesus spoke of our current age, our current harvest. In Matthew 9, he said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
We are living in harvest time.
In this church age, our task has been the Great Commission. We're to share the gospel. We're to tell people about the perfect substitute. We're to tell people about how much God loves them, sacrificing His own Son. Are you a part of the harvest? Have you found your calling? You know, I talked a lot about higher accountability for leaders. Are you living a higher life of accountability as a Christian in this world? Is your life an arrow that points up? Are you laboring? Are you following the Lord? Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. He's saying that they're just out waiting to be picked, guys. I'm serious, man. I believe in your life, there's people all around you in your life that are just waiting to be saved. They're just ripe. They're right there. And just with a little bit of sensitivity and boldness on our part, we might be used of the Lord to be a laborer in that harvest. Let's pray for that end as we close up. Father, you have said, you have asked us, Lord, to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We pray for that right now. And Lord, we know that whenever we pray such a prayer as that, you tap us on the shoulder and you tell us to go. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's holding back in any way. Lord, for anyone here tonight who's shying back from that calling, Lord, I pray that you would anoint that person with your Holy Spirit right now. Fill them with power to be a witness. Take away their fear. Replace their fear of man with reverence of you, fear of you. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to see a harvest in and through people's lives at this fellowship. Lord Jesus, move. We make ourselves available to you. We ask that you would use us. And Lord, we do make you the center of our lives. We'll arrange our world around you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.